Who says I'm afraid of technology? See, I just press two buttons there and it's working to a certain degree anyway. Thinking of technology, I enjoy browsing the internet. Anybody else? Put your hand up, Stuart. Yeah, I just like, I know you've got to be careful about what you're looking at and what you're reading, and you have to be selective, but I just enjoy learning new information, learning about things I know very little about, and just having a little bit of knowledge. And I know people say a little bit of knowledge can be dangerous, and I guess it can be, but I just enjoy doing that. And just working through, I particularly enjoyed going down to Southern Baptist Church, or up to Southern Baptist Church, whichever way you look at it, going to Southern Baptist Church and listening to Paul Garner and from the Biblical Creation Trust talking about the age of the earth and so on. I'm not pretending in any way that I understood everything that he said. He's a very knowledgeable geologist and knows all sorts of things. But just having that extra bit of information so that when you get into conversations with people or discussions with people, not arguments, but discussions with people about the age of the earth and creation and evolution and all of those things, you've got just that little bit of knowledge at your fingertips, in your head, that you can draw on. And I think it's great to do those sort of things. Listen about the flood model and all of those things. In a sense, it strengthens my faith. It gives me confidence in talking to people, those who promote or believe in evolution. And it made me think this morning that this passage we're going to be looking at gives us Paul's desire is that the people should have this clearer understanding of God's word and of who God is and who Jesus is in particular. But let me just read it too and just try and capture some of his heart for the people. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, our reading for this morning. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The title I've given to the sermon, it's on the next slide, Russell, please, is Paul's Great Struggle. Paul's struggle. Not that he struggled in the sense that we sometimes struggle and lay awake at nights worrying about things, but his great struggle, as he's made quite clear in earlier passages of this message, is struggle in prayer. Recognizing the need for prayer for these fledgling churches. Recognizing that they're under threat. There's a conflict. Sometimes we deal quite easily with conflicts or pressure that comes from outside the church. People telling us things that we should believe that we think are not in line with God's word. And we can sort of battle with that somehow. And we can deal with that to a certain extent. But this is not Paul's struggle at this point. This is not what he's praying about. Paul is praying about those battles that come from within. The internet, the information age, we know that not all is good. But sometimes not all that's good doesn't come from outside the church to battle us. Sometimes it comes from inside. And Paul is dealing now with these believers, people within the church who proclaim to know Christ, proclaim to love Christ, and quite possibly they do. We don't know all the details of those people. But they're preaching a false gospel. They're undermining the sovereignty of Jesus, which Paul, in that first chapter, if you remember, went at length to proclaim the sovereignty of Jesus. He is above all things, in creation and life and in general. So he was burdened, he was weighed down with this concern for the Colossian, the Laodicean, and other Christians, that they might be more fully informed about Christ, so that they could withstand the arguments of these false teachers. And you have to say, it's no different in the history of the Christian church, right from Paul's time, right through to today, that situation hasn't changed. So Paul's message is not just to the Colossians or other churches in the valley where they existed, but to all churches of all ages, to be on our guard. Two people that I lean quite heavily on when I'm preparing sermons, again, you'll find them on the internet. One is a guy called Thomas Constable. I think he's a professor or a doctor. But he wrote, and both of these I referred to as I was preparing for this message on Colossians, and in their Bible studies on Colossians, they made these two statements. This Thomas Constable said, "The better a Christian understands God's true revelation concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the better he or she will be able to recognize and refute false doctrine." Getting to know Jesus was the key to Paul's message. And another guy who was, I don't think you can actually get his Bible studies, what word I'm looking for? Thank you very much, Joe. Always rely on your wife to give you the answers. Sometimes the answers you're not even looking for, but there we are. Commentaries, yes. A guy called Warren Wiersbe, he had a set of 6 commentaries that were in the library at the Bible college where I was studying. Very, very much in demand. Unfortunately, I only had 1 set of them, so we all sort of had to book up to use these commentaries. But remember, now he wrote this commentary on Colossians back in, somewhere between, most of his commentary was written between 1980 and the 1990s. Some of the Old Testament he wrote into the 20th century, but most of these were written, 21st century I should say, most of these were written at the end of the 20th century. And he wrote this concerning the message of Colossians 30 years ago, remember, at least 30 years ago. He says this: "The church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers, with no more authority than the others. He may be prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. He's not first. This is an age of syncretism or pluralism, of blending things together. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with some sort of superior religion. And here's the point. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, that sort of going without, denying yourself, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence." 30 years ago? Today, isn't it? It's what we're seeing today. Let's blend it all together. Let's not offend anybody. Let's take it all in and accept it and not cause anybody any problems. Let's not actually speak about what God's word has to say, because somebody might have their toes trodden on and we might cause upset. Churches are in danger of doing that. I'm not saying we should be offensive. Certainly not suggesting we should be violent towards those of other beliefs or other thoughts or other faiths. But we need to hold on to God's word. And this is what Paul is saying to this church here. Paul is in the first chapter that we've read, and Keith has taken us through, has explained the leading principles that guided him in his work with all the churches, not just these in the Lycus Valley. His pattern of apostolic ministry is laid out for us. Jesus first. And Paul's reasons and motives for why he's proclaiming the gospel, and how he compares that with the motives of the false teachers. But now, so just beginning in the Keith's last sermon and through this letter now, it becomes a bit more personal as Paul opens his heart to them and he shares with them his hopes and concerns for their future. And what I want to do this morning is just to pick up several things, words from that passage that we've just read, that Paul desires, things that he desires for the Colossian believers. 5 things. Don't worry, they're only 15 minutes each, so we won't be here. No, really they're not. 14 minutes. First one, his desire for the church was that they should be strengthened. What's the church to be strengthened? He wanted their hearts to be comforted or strengthened. When our hearts are troubled, it's not just our minds, is it? Our whole being is troubled. We can't sleep, we can't focus on work, we can't get anything done in the home. Out of our hearts come, and into our hearts, and into our minds come all the issues of life, particularly perhaps in the middle of the night when we can't sleep. We get troubled, and Paul recognises, although this church at this time may not recognise what's happening, he wants them to be comforted and encouraged. Comes to the word, the Greek word parakletio, which of course we get parakletos, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit. It also means to admonish or to exhort. It's a whole range of meanings in that verb. To strengthen or to teach. I'm reliably informed, although I've never actually seen the Bayeux tapestry, that there is part of it where the underlining title for it is Harold encourages his troops. But in the picture, Harold is there with a spear driving them forward. So that's the sort of encouragement. You know, let's get on with it. Let's move forward. Let's not be afraid of the enemy. Let's push on. Let's get going. So comforting in that sense is not, isn't it sad? What a shame. Nothing wrong with that, of course. It's urging the church forward. And Paul wanted these Christians in Colossae in particular, wanted them to be strengthened so they could remain true to God's word when these false teachers were attempting to undermine the preeminence of Christ. False teachers were claiming, particularly the Gnostics, who were prevalent at that time, were saying that people needed far more than just Christ. It's lovely to know Jesus Christ and to think about his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of those things, but you need a bit more than that. You need more knowledge, more experience, more gifting, whatever. And Paul was at great lengths to say, no, praise God, we don't need any more than that. We are saved by Jesus plus nothing. Don't put anything in brackets there. Don't put anything after the plus sign because nothing exists there. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And as we learn through the series in Beatitudes, we're not saved by faith plus works, but it's been described as faith that works. Works are the heartbeat, the outpouring, the outworking of faith. And we need to be encouraged by that fact. When people start telling us what we need to do, what we need to change or whatever, we are saved by Christ. Yes, it's true, we should be looking for the outworking of that faith in people. We should expect to see change. We should expect to see works flowing from that. It's often the conflict, isn't it, between what Paul appeared to teach and what people say Peter appeared to teach. Paul was preaching saved by faith alone, and it seems that Peter is preaching saved by works. No, not at all. We're saved by faith, but from that faith should flow works of different sort. Won't be the same. We won't all be Pauls. We won't all be dashing off to other countries with the message. Our works may simply be to our own family. Maybe to the people we work with. Maybe just the person next to us in the supermarket queue. That might be what we're called to do. But from our faith should flow those works. And Paul wants them and us to be encouraged in that work. He wants us to be strengthened so that we have the confidence to preach that word as and when the opportunity arises. To do that, of course, Paul recognised, secondly, that they need to be united. Knit together in love. To join together, to unite, to cause a person to unite with another in a conclusion or come to the same opinion. They needed unity. Again, in this same paper where I say I had the holiday list, there's a tremendous article. I'm not going to read it all, don't worry. But it's not based on this passage, but it's based on John chapter 17. And this guy, Alan Purser, is speaking about what does Jesus mean in that passage by unity. And say, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he goes at great length to say it isn't a matter of the fact that we're united because we all use the same scriptures, or we all sing from the same hymn book, or we all sing the same songs. Not that, we all do exactly the same thing. But we are united in certain areas. And I'm just going to read this paragraph from what he says here. He says, having sort of said it's not about those things, it's not about the music, it's not about the Bible version, not about that, but let's pause and not miss this. Jesus is first and foremost asking his Father for unity between the apostolic church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. He's praying that we might be united by believing the same truths, follow the same Lord, proclaim the same message, obey the same teaching, suffer for the same cause, and share in the same hope. This is in accord with the description of the first converts who, Luke tells us, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. You can read that in Acts chapter 2. As a result of the fulfillment of Jesus' promises to them, the New Testament was written, which makes it possible for every subsequent generation to devote themselves similarly to the teaching of the apostles. Here, then, is the kind of apostolic succession encouraged by Jesus. This is the sort of unity for which he prayed. And a little comment from John Stott. He said, the unity of the church for which Christ prayed was not primarily that we may be one with each other, in the sense of all doing the same things, but first, that we may be one with the apostles, and secondly, that we may be one with the Father and the Son. The first speaks of a common truth, the teaching of the apostles, and the second of a common life, a life working and living with Christ in our hearts. Both are needed to unite the church. Wouldn't it be great if that existed? The church was united in that way. United in truth, united in Christ. And Paul, of course, did not want these believers in this church to be fractured or split apart or divided as to the preeminence of Christ and to the apostles' teaching. He wanted them to be united on the fact that Christ was superior to all others and sufficient for all our needs. The truth of God's word was able to unite them in that way. Not a unity, in a sense, forced out of duty, but a bond formed because of their love for Christ and for each other. I said it before, and I should no doubt say it again if I preach again. It always strikes me when Jesus is talking to his disciples before his departure, and he says, you know, how are the world going to recognize that you are my disciples? I don't know what you'd have thought as a disciple. You'd have thought, a lot more miracles, I expect. That'll let us know. All sorts of things might have come into our heads about how people would recognize that we are God's people. Oh, because we walk around with the Bible under our arm. That's how people will know we're Christians. No, says Jesus. People will know you are my disciples. How? Because of your love for one another. And, of course, in turn, our love for him. Unity. There's strength in working together in unity. Solomon, writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, says, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Or perhaps the better known motto, united we stand, divided we fall. Maybe that's the thought, if that existed in those days, was in Paul's mind. United, strengthened, and that's part of that strength comes from being united, being unified, but not all doing the same thing, wearing the same thing, dressing the same way, not those sort of material things, but united in God's word, united in our love for Christ and our love for one another. Third word, all these words are in this passage, that they will be comforted. Paul says, I want them to have complete confidence that they may understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. They've been comforted, they've been encouraged. Now let them be confident. The courage or encouragement of biblical truth, accompanied by that unified spirit, would lead to this result, that they will be confident. Confidence. The words speak of a complete confidence that understanding brings. Part of what I was saying about going to listen to that talk at Soham Baptist Church. You know, we can confidently or more confidently defend something when we understand it. I mean, for example, if I asked you to teach me how to retune my car, probably not many of you would be confident. Maybe Stuart knows a bit about engines, but not many of you would be confident in saying, well, I'll show you how to do it, Gordon, because it's a piece of cake, really, you know. Or maybe not that. But if you were a mechanic, if that was your trade, if you'd learnt and been taught that man and boy through your life, or man and woman through your life, you would say, yeah, I know how this works. I'm confident to teach you how to retune your car, Gordon. Or if I asked you, teach me how to write a computer program. Probably the only person, Russell possibly might have an attempt. James might have an attempt, perhaps, but I don't think he would even attempt to teach me, because he knows that I had enough problem turning on the phone here this morning to... But if you had that knowledge, you could confidently, hopefully, at least try to teach me, because you had the knowledge. And this is what Paul is saying here. You know, you're a fledgling church. I don't want you just to stay in Colossae. I've got a work for you to do. I want you to go out and to spread this message around beyond the Lycus Valley, out into the country. And I want you to have confidence in your word. I don't want you to be stumbling the very first time somebody asks you a question or challenges you to fall apart and not have any answers. I want you to be confident. The same is true as God's word. As we gain a solid understanding of God's word, that understanding will give us confidence then to tell others. Paul calls this confidence understanding the treasures or riches, the most valuable wealth that you may gain in this world, I think, is a thorough knowledge of God's word. Other things are important, of course they are, having a bit of money in the bank, having possessions to make us feel comfortable, but in the end, a confidence in the knowledge of God's word. I was reading last quarter's edition of the Barnabas Fund magazine, and in the not actually in the magazine itself, but in the prayer diary, some of you may have read it, they were talking about a pastor, and I couldn't find it because I've thrown out last month's prayer diary, unfortunately, but I know his name was Pastor Key, and I think he was in Cambodia. But in the part of Cambodia he lived, there was no version, full version of the Bible in his particular language. There are lots of different languages within Cambodia. And he had waited 65 years for Wycliffe Bible translators to finish that work. He'd gone into other countries to try and get copies of scriptures which weren't available in his land. But each time he came back, they were confiscated at the border. He couldn't get them into the country. So how on earth he functioned as a pastor for 65 years without a copy of the word in his own language? I guess there were versions of scriptures in other languages that he managed to battle with. But if somebody gave me a version of scripture in French and said, off you go to Bible college now, Gordon, it's all going to be in French, you know, do your best, I wouldn't get very far. But this guy waited 65 years, and there was a picture of him there with this Bible, and he was saying how now he's got the whole of scripture, he can grow in his understanding of God's word. All those years he'd been pastoring people, but with that, I wouldn't say a false understanding of God's word, but not a full knowledge. Now he says, I've got it. You know, and just the expression on his face of having the scripture. You know, and we've got that word, haven't we? We've had it for donkey's years. You know, but really, it's not much good to us if we've got wonderful versions of scripture if they're stuck on our bookshelves and we never actually get into them, never actually learn from them, never actually study them. We won't get that confidence if we just sort of dip into them. And, you know, if you rely just purely on what happens on a Sunday morning, that isn't going to be enough. Brilliant as the preaching may be, and will be next week, and will be weeks after, brilliant as it may be, that isn't enough. Half an hour or so on a Sunday morning will not sustain us through the week, any more than having breakfast on a Sunday morning will sustain us for the week with our physical appetites. We need to get into God's Word. We need to have that same enthusiasm for God's Word that this pastor Key had. So that we are confident and so that we're knowledgeable. Fourthly, we grow in knowledge. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. An understanding of Scripture leads to that fullness of knowledge. I said to you before, the Gnostic false teachers were trying to limit knowledge to their narrow view of Christ. We hear it today, don't we? Christ's a great person. Jesus, lovely. Good man. Might even concede that he was a great prophet. That he had good ideas. Spoke well. If we all followed his teaching, life would be wonderful. People will say that. But Paul's desire here is that they have this full knowledge of who Christ is, which is why back in chapter 1 he gave that whole list of who Christ was, his preeminence in every area of life. And it's a mysterious plan, but not a mystery in the sense that we can never understand it. Paul is speaking about the mystery of the gospel that he introduces back in chapter 1. The previously hidden truth that God would provide a saviour. That God's plan, although disrupted in a sense by what happened in the garden, was not finished. I always loved the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could quite easily have destroyed the tree of life. End of story. Finished. You failed, Adam, Eve, you failed. There's no hope for you at all. But you read, didn't do that. The tree remained, guarded by the angel, of course, protected, but still there. And that shadow, if you like, that protection was removed with the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah with his death and his resurrection, opening again that pathway to full life, life in its fullness. Hidden truths that God had not deliberately concealed, but were there in the Old Testament, that this plan of salvation was not just for the Jewish nation. A plan that would invite all peoples to be saved, to become one with those believing Jews. Paul wants them to understand this. I used to have, I haven't got any more, a wonderful book called Christ in All the Scriptures. I used it a lot at Bible College. Tremendous. It goes through every book from Genesis right through to Revelation, but mainly through the Old Testament, pointing out the passages which clearly point to Christ. We hear of Messianic Psalms and so on, but it's in every book, pointing ahead to Christ. Somebody coined the phrase, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. I like that. It's there. It's not sort of hidden away and God saying, I'm not going to let you know what it is. It's tucked away. It's too obscure. You're never going to understand. Paul says, no, it's there. And remember, of course, at this point, when Paul talks about scriptures, he's talking about what we call our Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written then. Paul's letters were starting to come round, but it didn't have all of that then. So he's saying it's all there. Why don't you have this full knowledge, rather like Jesus did with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And as he opened up the scriptures and revealed all that was about him. And they said their hearts burned within them. Paul wants us to understand that. He wants us to get into the Word. Don't avoid the Old Testament. Tempting, isn't it, all the time to read. The Gospels, they're quite easy to read. Paul's letters, sometimes a little bit more difficult. Revelation, well, even more difficult. But we tend to, you know, skip over a lot of the... part of my Bible reading was taking me through Leviticus. And that's a tough book to read, isn't it? You know, you think, well, what has all this got to do with me? But there's every now and again you think, wow, a little passage stands out if you take the time to get into it, read it. Get a little, you know, there's so much online in the way of commentaries. As I said, be careful of what you're looking at. Some are, you know, a bit, as my student friend from the Isle of Lewis would say, some of them are a wee bit wobbly. But if you concentrate on people you know to be reliable in their writings and in their teachings, read through and get back into the Old Testament. Let them explain it to you. Let them reveal Christ in that Old Testament for you. So they will be confident. They'll be knowledgeable. And then finally, the last one, they will be illuminated. I thought of using the word enlightened there, and then I thought that brings us back to things like the Age of Enlightenment, which wasn't an age of enlightenment at all, really. The description or the definition in the dictionary says having or showing a rational, modern, and well-informed outlook. And I didn't like the look of that. Enlightened. There's too much of wanting to bring modern thinking into the church. I'm not saying that we need to stay in the Dark Ages and back in the Middle Ages as a church. We need to be moving. We need to present our gospel in a way that people of the 21st century understand and appreciate, but not to allow modern ideas to influence what the gospel says. That's sadly what is happening so often. In him, says Paul in this last part of this reading, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one who is preeminent, and in Christ are stored up, if you like, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Interesting that when Jesus is expanding the scriptures, it's the wisdom literature that we hear about. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, those sort of grouped together are the wisdom literature. But so many passages of scripture give us wisdom. Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, said, talking of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3, says, by wisdom the Lord founded the earth, by understanding he created the heavens. Paul says in similar words in Ephesians, so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave us our sins and has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Christ has all wisdom. He knows the best choice for every situation because, of course, being God, he can see the beginning from the end of every situation. All wisdom is stored up in Christ. Revealed to us, of course, revealing that wisdom to us in the scriptures. But there is more for us to learn. And we learn that the closer we get to Christ. The more intimately we get to know him, the more we learn. Christ is all knowledge. He knows all things. The better we get to know Christ, the more of his knowledge he will share with us. As Christians, we hold the key to the treasure chest of Christ. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. So is it automatically placed into our heads? Oh, sorry. Any more than you're going to get your GCSE by sitting in front of the book or having the book on the shelf or an A-level or a degree, there's work involved. Should be a pleasure, a joyful work, but we can enjoy the treasures of Christ's wisdom and knowledge simply if we spend quality time with him every day. When James and Victoria were young, I used to love reading them the early chapters of Proverbs, where Paul is talking to his, well, he calls it his son, but it would apply to children in general. Chapter 2, just one part of it, he says, "My child, listen to what I say, and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. For from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." It's great. Spend time with him. Learn from him. Let his word soak into your mind so that you will be strengthened. You will be confident. You will have that knowledge to enable you to live for Christ day by day. This is what Paul wants for these Colossian Christians, for the Laodicean Christians, and of course for us. He wants us to be strengthened, to be united, to be confident, to be knowledgeable, and to be enlightened or to be illuminated. So that the false teachers of their day and the false teachers of our day will not deceive us. We need it today. And while these treasures are available to every Christian, our part in learning those things is to spend quality time with him. Don't let your time with him become hit and miss or shallow or dull. If it is, determined to change. I'm not, you know, we're not all going to be the same. People have different pressures on their lives, running families, running different times of work, all of those things that happen. But if we make it a number one priority to dig into Bible study, get along to house groups, enjoy discussing about God's word, then we will begin to enjoy God's treasures, to know his will and to know his strength and protection as we seek to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that despite all the efforts of tyrants and nations, groups of people to remove your word from, well, from our nation and other nations, Lord, your word still exists. Thankfully, in our own language, a language we can understand. So many versions available to us where we can just explore your word, get into your word, and learn from you. Father, forgive us for those times when that process becomes put on the back burner, when we find the pressures of life so much, become so busy that we fail to spend that time with you. Lord, forgive us and help us to, Lord, even if it's only a short time each day, to get into your word so that we might receive that strengthening and encouragement, that unification that you want for us. Thank you for your word, Lord. May what we've heard this morning touch our hearts, cause us to seek you and to know you more and to love you more. For Jesus' sake. Amen.